He's not going to Terry's class. Good evening. I find that tonight's lesson is one that whenever you study Christianity, let's define that really quickly. I believe in what we call the restoration movement, in that the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. I do not believe everyone that calls themselves a church is practicing that or seeks to abide by that. And so when I use the Christian faith and Christianity, I'm speaking of when you look at Christianity as a whole and all of its different religious groups, what exactly is believed among them. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight, ultimately. And I just realized I don't have my... There it is right there. So real quickly, let's talk about, before we really get started with something, let's talk about the Christian worldview. And ultimately, remember, the Christian worldview is the goal is to see the world through the eyes of God. Whether it be sin, whether it be problems in this world, whatever it may be, entertainment, hobbies, our goal as Christians is to seek to see the world through the eyes of God, and may that influence us at the same time. So when we look at big questions about life you have right here, for instance, such as the origin of life, from a Christian's perspective, we believe what the Bible says of the creation account. You know, God was in the beginning. He was before the beginning, and He made everything. He is outside of space, time, and matter. He is immaterial. He is spiritual. And the only way you can ever explain life, by the way, is if there's someone outside of space, time, and matter. There are people today who try to say life originated from some Big Bang or cosmic explosion. But the truth is, even if that were true, where did those initial ingredients first come from? They haven't always existed. You know, you can't create something out of nothing. And the point is there must be a God. And Genesis 1 says there is a God. And by the way, I am one of those who perhaps even under the umbrella of Christianity is in the small minority of believing the Genesis 1 account is exactly, I take it exactly for what it says. God created everything in 6 literal days and on the 7th day rested. I think that's what it says. You give a copy of the Genesis 1 to someone who's never read the Bible or never heard of Christianity, and you say, this is the God that I believe in regard to creation, and you give them Genesis 1 and they read it, I guarantee you they're not going to come up with all these different ideas to try to fit evolution inside of it. Now, we don't have time to talk about a lot of these things, but I'm very briefly giving you, as a Christian, what is our worldview? Well, when we see the world through the eyes of God, we look at the origin of life, and God is, and Genesis 1 reveals the creation account. What's interesting with that too, continually, is if you look at Genesis chapter 2, there is from this a purpose to life. Here, God created Adam and Eve, and He gave them a purpose ultimately to have a relationship with Him, to serve Him, and to glorify Him. You know, everyone has a specific purpose, but everyone also has a general purpose. And man's general purpose in life is not about how much money I can make, how much success I can achieve in my life, but it has to do with God and knowing Him. Okay? And when you compound that with our purpose to life, the biggest problem in life in the book of Genesis is in Genesis 3, it's the problem of sin. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they separated themselves from God. And as Romans 5, chapter 5 and verse 12 teaches us, as sin entered into the world through Adam, and one man sinned, but death is spread to all men because all have sinned. Our greatest problem is not the idea of physical death. Our greatest problem is spiritual death, separation from God. And when we look at all the problems in this world, there's none greater than that. There's none greater than spiritual death. And so our greatest problem has our greatest response as well, the gospel of Christ. You know, as a Christian, what's amazing is when I look at the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, there's an overarching theme in every book, and that is starting in the Garden of Eden. That is, God is going to help me with my sin problem. Through the seed of Eve, someone will come and deliver me from my problem of sin. And ultimately, we know that's Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ that we have redemption of sin, and our obedience to Him gives us back that reconciliation to Him, by the way. And so there's the great response. Well, now that as a Christian, how I live is, where do I get my moral values? Where do I get my belief system? You know, what is my guide in this life? And ultimately, we say it is the Word of God. It is the Bible. And so when we look at, for instance, in Psalm 119, 105, when it says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," that speaks of direction in life and guidance in life. And in guidance in life, God says, here's how you live. Here's what is a sin. Here's what's right and here's what is wrong. Now, I want to mention really quickly in regard to some of these things, as you see up here, you know, the Christian worldview in regard to economics and government, we're not really going to talk about much because, in one sense, the truth is, does the Bible really promote a specific style of government? And my answer is no. Does the Bible promote an economic standard? And my answer overall is no. The Bible does not specifically do that. Now, I would argue that the Bible is more consistent with capitalism. And I would argue that when you look at the phrase to treat others in a way you want to be treated, the golden rule, there are many styles of governments that are contrary perhaps to that. And I think what we find in our founding fathers and in our government, I think you'll find a lot of those to be biblical principles. But we don't really have time to get into those things. So when I look at the Christian worldview, just remember as a quick review, remember when people believe, it always starts with God. Remember that. And who God is. Because notice, Islam does not believe in the same God as we believe in the Trinity. They don't believe Jesus is God. Neither does the cosmic humanists or the New Agers believe in God. They believe nature is God and God is nature and the world is just one big cosmic being, basically. And we talked about that a little bit last week. You know, same thing with those who practice kind of these revival of pagan religions today, various forms of witchcraft and everything. They believe in there are many gods, and also in tune with the New Agers, that God is, you know, in the rock, God is in nature ultimately. But we also considered in previous weeks that, you know, when you think of the world views, people who don't believe in God develop humanism or grab a hold of communism and socialism. And we never really did talk about this, postmodernism. It's the idea of you can't really know truth. There is no such thing as truth. You can't, if there is no God, you can't really know anything. And that's very, very, very short statement of postmodernism that we see in our world today. But we also have the idea of people who reject God almost develop their own religion and what we call the personal cafeteria style religionist person. So here's the thing. I know when I read the Bible, when the early church came into existence, the Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 6, they turned the world upside down. In other words, Christianity influenced culture. Christianity influenced world religions. Christianity changed. Christianity's goal, by the way, is to convert people to Christ. I hear people say, well, shame on these Christians and shame on, you know, I've heard people say, for instance, if a Christian parent teaches their kids about creationism, that's child abuse. Really? Like, and they try to give people who are Christians a hard time for, you're trying to indoctrinate your kids. Well, yeah, I'm trying to indoctrinate my kids. That's what you're trying to do. You know, stop hiding behind shaming me when everyone is trying to influence someone for something. You know, think about that. Every worldview is trying to dominate the world, if you think about it. And that's their agenda. Whether it be the New Agers, they want a one-world government. Whether it be communism, a one-world government. Whether it be Islam, a one-world government. Christianity is very unique in that, in one sense, we're not wanting a one-world government as much as we want all to have salvation in Christ. You understand that? And so when you look at the various worldviews today, God called us to confront them and to convert them and lead them to Christ. The sad truth is, when we look at these worldviews and when we look at Christianity, much of these worldviews have permeated and have influenced Christianity. And what I hope to do tonight is for you to be able to see why that's happening and how that has happened. I think maybe some of these things will be somewhat eye-opening for you. One thing that I have learned of Christianity is it's a very loose term, isn't it? You know, when you look at and you scan all of the different churches, and by the way, I'm going to call out churches. When you look at Catholics, you look at Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Baptists, all these, you know, independent groups. When you look at the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, I'm going to tell you something. All of these things that are on this board up here, really quickly, starting from the top: evolution, social justice, environmentalism, Calvinism, ecumenicalism, socialism, abortion, premillennialism, female pastors or feminism, Marxism, homosexuality, transgenderism, you know, the seeker-friendly movement. That's the idea of let's grow a church at any cost kind of idea. Cohabitation, people living together in sin, health and wealth gospel, postmodernism, the idea of universalism. In other words, universalism is everybody's going to heaven. Political correctness, or don't offend people. You know, that's one of the big things today I've even seen in the church is how dare you offend someone. And that really goes in line, by the way, with postmodernism. No-fault divorce, adultery, all of these things you're going to see in all of the in Christianity today. And it's almost like that's crazy. In some ways it is. But why is there such a variety? And by the way, I think in some ways, when I think of all the different beliefs in Christianity, in some ways, didn't we just scratch the surface with these things? You know, the list of these things is just honestly scratching the surface. And when I look at all these various views and beliefs under the umbrella of Christianity, it leads me to ask the question, these various beliefs, where do they come from? Because sometimes when we start with why do people believe something, we start ultimately with motive. I wonder, and sometimes this is, I would say, a heart question. I wonder sometimes if it is someone's desires dictating what they believe than it is doctrine. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me ask you something. Just give me your honest opinion. People who you know that are looking to go to a church or have found a church that you know in the community, okay, on what basis did they make that decision? Think about that. I know a lot of people who I've talked with, why do you go to this church? Why did you land at this church? And here's what I found. It had nothing to do so much with doctrine as it was much as desire. What do you mean by desire? I mean, this is the church that fits my needs. This is the church that has this that I like. It's all about my needs. It's all about desires. You know, it seemed it used to be when someone would search for a church, they would search for, well, what does the Bible say, and does this church live according to that, or does this church believe what the Bible says? Today, that's almost an irrelevant issue a lot of times, as much as is this church according to my desires? Does this church already have a set of beliefs that I've got a set of beliefs that I'm not going to change, and if this church has it, that's where I'm going to go. If this church offers this for me and offers this for me and does this for me and I like this, this is why I'm going to go. Doctrine oftentimes doesn't have anything to do with it. And it's a scary thing to think about when you begin to investigate why people believe the things they believe. Is it, again, is it out of a search for truth of this is what I have reasoned and this is the conclusion that I've come to, you know, this is what I think the Bible teaches and this is what I believe? Or sometimes is it because I like something and I will try to make the Bible fit my views? Somebody wants to live in sexual sin. You know what I found out? They'll eventually find a church that accepts their sin. I mean, honestly, you know, somebody wants to live a homosexual life, all right? I'll tell you this. You know, the church here, we say the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that's a sin. We love you, and we're not going to lock the doors on you coming in here, you know? But you're living in sin. Well, more than likely, somebody's going to leave and probably going to go somewhere else. And you don't have to go very far a lot of times to find a church that says, ah, you're okay, God loves you as you are. You don't have to change. Desire over doctrine. Do you get that? When I look at the Christian worldview, I think it ultimately starts with all these different beliefs, ultimately start with, if someone does not start with the premise of, I want to know God's truth, and instead of, I want God, I want to make God in my own image and make a church in my own image. When you do that, that's why you get all these different ideas and views. Are you guys following me? It's a hard question. Is it a search for truth, or is it a search for justification and desires to be fulfilled, irregardless of what God says? And so as a result of that, sometimes I have found that whenever desire is stronger than a search for truth of doctrine, I have found that there are various methods that people employ in order to justify desires. For instance, ultimately, it is in two ways. And by the way, one thing we're going to talk about tonight is we're going to talk about this. Under the umbrella of Christianity, how you approach the Bible and what you believe about the Bible will really set the course for what you believe and what you do. How you see the Bible as a source of authority, and then how you interpret the Bible are two ways that sometimes reveals I'd rather have desire over doctrine, but also get you to the destination that you want to go. Either that be a search for truth and knowing God, or making God accommodate what I believe and what I like. Let me give you some examples of that. It's not really being battled in our area today, but in the Churches of Christ in the South, women's role in the past several years has become a very big issue. It's a very big issue. And I want to give you a few quotes of some churches in the South that has implemented women preachers. And you could go to their websites, and the information actually that I'm going to give you was ultimately derived from their websites as to why they are now allowing women to lead in worship and in public roles. You know, and if you in doing so, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at the scriptures here very briefly. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, consider first off, this is the Southern Hills Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. All right? Now, why have they allowed women to preach and to lead in worship? Here's what they said. They said, after a 19-month period of prayer, study, reading, and discussion to try to make sense of the tension within the New Testament and our own inconsistent practices, to the best of our understanding, the two restrictive texts on, you know, women preachers, this is 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And they were originally intended to be specific responses to particular worship situations in Corinth and Ephesus. They were not, now notice this, they were not originally intended to be universal declarations regarding worship for all churches for all times. That's what they're saying. Now let me ask you something. Let me go back real quickly. Is this an authority issue or is it an interpretation issue? It's interpretation. In other words, we believe 1 Timothy to be from God, but here's how we are interpreting it. Okay? By the way, if you would look at 1 Timothy and you would look at verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, notice it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." Now watch this. Let me ask you something. All right, is Paul giving a cultural principle in verses 13 and 14 or a creation principle? Notice, because he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." In other words, when Paul makes a command that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, okay, that implying a leadership role in the worship service and in the roles of the church, all right, on what basis is he appealing to? He's appealing to creation. He's not appealing to culture. Not at all. But yet some churches will strive with the idea today of, by the way, listen, if you are to you know, perhaps ask your coworkers or look at the media what most people believe about churches that don't allow women preachers, you know what they think of us? Oh, they think we're terrible people. They think we're the male patriarchy, and shame on you for being restrictive. I mean, seriously, they'd give us a hard time, basically. And so whenever culture pressures the church, what do? Well, maybe we start second-guessing. Maybe we start looking into this again. Maybe we've been wrong all along. Let me give you another one real quickly. Another church, the Manhattan Church of Christ in New York City, says this. They said that, "We believe that the Scriptures never intends to silence women in general or in any aspect of the church's work, public or private. Rather, the Scriptures show that it is imperative that the church today make full use of the spiritual gifts of both men and women." That's what they've said. Now, again, is that an authoritative issue or is that an interpretation issue? It's interpretation. Yeah, it's an interpretation issue. Let me give you, let me skip them. Okay, here's another one. Several years ago, it came out, one of the churches that really got a lot of publicity was the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee. And there, they made a YouTube video about their first ever lady summer intern preacher from David Lipscomb University. And by the way, Lipscomb is pushing women preachers and a whole host of other things, by the way. And her name was Lauren King. And whenever they were promoting this first, and by the way, you know, they have, I don't even know if we could call them the church. You know, as far as worship, we wouldn't see anything like them in a lot of other beliefs. And it's of no surprise that they have, you know, several years ago had a lady intern, basically. When I first moved here to St. Mary's is when this came out. They eventually yanked the YouTube video because it got so much negativity from people in the church. And but anyhow, here's what Lauren King said in regard to her belief of being justified in being a preacher. Notice, here's what she said. She said, "I feel that the Lord is speaking to me directly and telling me to do something, then if I feel like the Lord is speaking to me directly and telling me to do something, then I can do it." Let me ask you something. Is that an interpretation issue or authoritative issue? It's authoritative. In other words, God speaking to me today ultimately really trumps what the Bible says. Now, we could say in some ways that's interpretative because how did you get that authority? Well, maybe she would quote some kind of passage. But ultimately, this is an authoritative thing. The preacher at this church here in Franklin, his name is Patrick Mead. And here's what he said in defense of women preachers. He said this. He said that, let me get the quote. He said, "Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2 was not intending to undo the rest of Scripture. In fact," he goes on to say, "that Paul should be read through Jesus rather than the other way around because the words of Jesus have interpretive control over those of Paul." Let me ask you something. Is that an interpretive issue or authoritative issue? Think about it. It's an authority issue. It is interpretive, but it's mainly authority. Why? Because Jesus is superior to Paul. You understand that? Jesus never said anything about women preachers. Some people argue that. And his words were more important than the words of Paul. And so, you know, Paul needs to be read, in other words, through Jesus. That's the point. Do you begin to see some of this? When we look at all the different beliefs in Christianity, it starts with how people approach the Bible. Either is it an authority issue or is it an interpretation issue? And here's something that I found further. When I look at the motives, but the method of approaching the Bible, I think of, let's first talk about the authority of Scripture. You know, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. I mean, there's no denying that. Let me just give you a few passages. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. And 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how, and verses 20 through 21 talk about how holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you have, in fact, the Old Testament alone has over 2,600 references to the fact that its writers were aware of divine origin of their messages. I mean, over and over again in the Old Testament, you hear, thus saith the Lord. This is a message from God. This isn't of my own opinions. And you see that over and over and over again. We see the same thing in the New Testament. You see the same thing in the writings of the Gospels. You know, in some ways, wish we had time to investigate those scriptures. I literally have two pages of nothing but scriptures of where biblical writers quote, this is a message from God. God is speaking through me, basically. And we understand that as Christians, don't we? We, you know, how many of us were taught anything different growing up? Most of us were taught that the Bible is God's Word, and whereas it is accurately translated, it is from God. Now, why do I say that? Because we all know and understand there is no perfect Bible translation out there. We know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and we have an English translation of it, and someone translated it. I have the New King James. You may have the King James or the English Standard Version or whatever. We know that they all have their own flaws, okay? So where something is accurately translated, it is the Word of God. And I don't know about us. Have we ever really questioned that? You know, if the Bible claims to be from God, and it shows evidence that it is God's Word, then it is God's Word. That's to be short with it. And, you know, we believe in the idea of what is often called plenary verbal inspiration. Let me give you a quote from Wayne Jackson, a gospel preacher, when he talks about the inspiration of the Bible. He notes this. He says, the verbal concept of inspiration contends that the Spirit of God guided the holy writers so that they very grammatically modes they employed were divinely orchestrated in order to convey subtle meanings of truth. While biblical scholars acknowledge that God used the individual talents and personalities of the holy writers, nonetheless, it must be recognized that divine supervision was present so that the exact messages that heaven intended were given. In other words, God allowed Bible writers, you know, like for instance Matthew, to use his own vocabulary. But God still made sure what he was revealing was God's message. You understand that? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He has his own unique vocabulary. So does Paul. At the end of the day, inspiration is not that God mechanically dictated, and everyone spoke the same way. Rather, God made sure the message was being communicated, even if it was in their own words, in their own vocabulary. You understand that? That's the idea of ultimately inspiration. We believe it is God's Word. But here's the problem sometimes I've found. I have found that when we say the Bible is inspired, is from God, we also proclaim that the Bible is also what we would say is inerrant. Now, what do I mean by inerrant? Anybody know what I mean by inerrant? Inerrancy usually means that the Bible is true and without error in all that it affirms, not only in spiritual matters, but also geological, historical, and scientific. Okay? Some people believe that the Bible, in other words, contains mistakes. And the Bible, you know, makes errors. In fact, I want to talk to you about a few, just briefly, inerrancy attacks, real quickly. For instance, there are some people today, and you know, we get to the question, this is very important for you to understand this. Whenever we get to the question of why does someone believe that homosexuality is okay? You know, why does someone believe that transgenderism, you know, an 11-year-old boy wants to transition into a girl. Why would someone who called themselves a follower of Jesus believe that that's okay? Well, it's a lot of times how you approach the Scriptures. Sometimes people approach the Scriptures from the idea of, okay, the Bible is God's Word, but people in biblical times experienced God and they recorded their encounters with God. And so the Bible has God's Word, but not all the Bible is God's Word. It's the same thing with the view of thought inspiration. Some people believe that God inspired the thoughts of the biblical writers, but not necessarily the words they chose. And so the writers had, biblical writers had freedom in matters of historical details and scientific details, and it's okay if the Bible contains errors, in other words, as a result of that. You know, there's a... I need to do something real quickly. There are several books that I have that I forgot to bring, and I'm going to go get them in my office really quickly. Give me 1 second. You need to know these books. All right. Sorry about that. There are, and I don't want to bore you with some of this stuff, but let me give you an example. In the 1970s, a guy named Harold Lenzel wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And in this book, back in the 1970s, what he was doing was he was exposing some of your leading seminaries in your denominational churches and under the umbrella of Christianity, and their professors and their writings, and was showing what they believe about the Bible. And one of the things he was showing was these universities or these seminaries are educating preachers or pastors or whatever you want to call them of how to approach the Bible. And a lot of these guys are coming out and they're not believing in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And this was back in the 70s. The newest book on inerrancy today was written a couple years ago by Norman Geisler, who just recently passed away, called Defending Inerrancy. And it's interesting. It's just like there's almost like a new view of how to approach the Bible every few years and denying the inerrancy of Scripture, basically, and the inspiration of Scripture. And again, we don't have time to go into details with all of them. But the truth is, listen, if you believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God, the question is which part is from God and which part is not? I'll never forget the time I was listening to a debate that a gospel preacher was having with a Methodist preacher on the subject of capital punishment. I still have the cassette tapes in my library. And ironically enough, on Wednesday nights, we are in the book of Romans, and we just so happen to be in Romans chapter 13, when it says there in verses 3 and 4 that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Well, that's rather clear that God appoints governments and gives them the authority to bear the sword. Well, what does bearing a sword mean? Anybody know? We had one guy and said it probably means to cut people's heads off. Well, Roman soldiers didn't use a sword to paddle people or to chop onions. They used it as a weapon. They used it as a weapon of authority. And the point is this gospel preacher was arguing the Bible endorses capital punishment. You can't say it's sinful. You know what this denominational preacher got up and did in response to that? You know what he said? He said, I don't believe God wrote that. That's how I got around it. I don't believe God wrote that. And I don't think that portion of Scripture, in other words, is inspired. And the response to him was, well, if that's not inspired, he said, you know, the gospel preacher got up and said, what can we, when is the Bible inspired? When, what part of the Bible is from God and what are the part of the Bible is not from God? And you know what that guy said? You know, here's what he said. He said, you can know what part of the Bible is inspired through prayer. That's what he said, through prayer. I'm going to tell you something. If you start saying the Bible contains mistakes and errors and everything, how can you trust any of it? How can you say any of it's from God if part of it is not? How can you know what part is from God? You know what it honestly boils down to? You're going to say I'm judging hearts here, but I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I think when someone takes a position like this, in my opinion, I think what part's from God is what I like, and what part's is not from God is what's not popular and what I don't like. You understand that? That's really what it boils down to. If I don't like a sin, God didn't write that. If I want something, you know, if I want to change women's role and adapt to culture, God didn't write those verses that, you know, is contrary to it. That's what it comes down to. You know, and it's no different with these various forms of inspiration, but also it's the idea of what I call the red letter scripture view. Now, in your Bible, you may have a part of your Bible that's red letters. What part of the Bible is in red? The words of Jesus. Yeah, not all translations have that. But do you know from that, it wasn't originally intended. It used to be that your red letters in the Gospels were, you know, you can know when there's when Jesus is speaking, and it's easy to distinguish that, basically, and there's nothing wrong with that. But some people have taken a view that, just like as we heard from Patrick Mead in that quotation, Jesus' words are what's inspired, and Paul and Peter and the rest of the letters in the New Testament are secondary. I encountered this several years ago. I'd never heard of it before until I encountered a member of the church that believed it. I couldn't believe it. I said, what? What is this? You know? Yeah, I mean, literally, the guy made the argument. He said, only Jesus and his words are inspired and authoritative. And Paul, in some ways, we, just like what Mr. Mead said, we read Paul's letters through the lens of Jesus. So think about that real quickly, okay? What did Jesus say about homosexuality? He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything about homosexuality in the Gospels. So therefore, what Paul said about homosexuality does not apply today. It was cultural. You understand that? Let me give you some examples of this view. Beth Moore is one of the well-known women in Christianity. She's a very popular speaker. And she takes a view. Notice what her view is. I don't know if you can see this. She said, my basic take on life thus far is, if tons of folks say one thing and Jesus says another, I'd pretty well go with Jesus on it. Notice she says, I was not subtweeting the apostle, but I'd like to say something here. I believe wholeheartedly all scripture is inspired of God. No, you don't. Authoritative truth. But the persons themselves, Paul and Jesus, are not equals. Listen to that. I know this is hard for some to swallow, but Paul is not our Savior. Do you see that? In other words, you know what the Bible says about women preachers in 1 Timothy 2? Jesus never said anything about women preachers. Paul did. Do you see how you sidestep it? The red letters are the most important. It's insane. Let me just share this with you real quickly. The words of Paul are the words of Jesus. You know why? Because that's what Jesus said. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus told the apostles that he was about to basically be crucified. And he told the apostles this. He said, howbeit he, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. You know what Jesus is saying there? When I leave, the Holy Spirit's coming and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now notice Jesus didn't say your truth or opinions. Jesus said the truth. John 17 notes that the truth is the Word of God, by the way. John 14, 26 and 27, same thing. Jesus basically teaches there, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that I've said to you. You understand that? It's no different when Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Remember when Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." You know what he says after that? He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." In other words, what the apostles commanded, as you look at those three verses, is what Jesus taught, and the Holy Spirit was bringing remembrance, recalling the remembrance of what Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that when they deliver you up, he said, don't think about what you're going to say. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit, God is going to give you the message. The Apostle Paul once said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, he said, if any man thinks himself spiritual, Paul says, let him acknowledge the things, the commands that I'm giving you, he said, to be the commandments of the Lord. What's my point? When you start pulling these passages together and you start looking at the New Testament, the truth of the matter is Paul was inspired of God, and what Paul spoke came from God. In other words, it came from Jesus, and his teachings is just as authoritative as Jesus' words because they are ultimately the words of Jesus. Does that make sense? You start tying these scriptures together, this whole red letter of belief thing is completely, it's stupid. Let's just put it bluntly. It's very, very stupid. But I'm telling you, if you want to sidestep some issues, Jesus never said anything about X, Y, Z. You know. Well, I give you some other examples real quickly in regard to, you know, is the Bible the Word of God, contains the Word of God? One of the big famous Lutheran pastors, Nadia Boltz-Weber, a lady, if you get her on YouTube, she will be cussing like a sailor in her sermons sometimes. She gives her own Beatitudes. I remember listening to it a couple weeks ago. And blessed are the sex workers and the gays and the illegal aliens are listed in her Beatitudes. Why? Because what the Bible says around those sins, she doesn't believe that's ultimately from God. You know, it's the same thing with other people. For instance, I was shocked when I read this. Lutheran pastor's wife rejoices in that transgender daughter, who age 12, just got life-affirming hormone-blocking implants. You know, you call yourself a Christian? And you want to change your kid's gender? You can't do that. You know, when you go back to a biblical worldview, when God created Adam and Eve, he created what? Male and female. You can't change that. I don't care what people say. You can't change that. You cannot change biology. If God made you a man, you will always be a man. I don't care if you put a dress and a wig on or whatever. You'll always be a man. Okay? It's the same thing with if God made you a female, it's the same thing. You understand that? You know? Now, what I just said there, if I were to say that in a public place, what do you think people would say to me? Some people who call themselves followers of Jesus would gasp at what I just said right there. But it's plain Bible truth. But the reason why sometimes people don't see plain Bible truth is because they approach the Bible of, God didn't write that. It's not the Word of God. The truth is you really open the floodgate. You really open the floodgate whenever you undermine the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Whenever you undermine that, you open the floodgate for anything else and everything else, honestly. You know, if you want to believe in evolution, well, you know, Genesis 1 through 11 was all mythical. Even though Jesus acknowledged Adam and Eve as actual created beings in Matthew 19, Genesis 1 through 11 is all mythical. You know, if you want to believe what modern science may allege about homosexuality, someone can't help it. In spite of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, applying that adultery, drunkenness, is a lifestyle or a sin that you can repent of. You understand that? You can do that. But when we reject the authority of Scripture, here's what I find. We will cling to modern science, and modern science trumps Scripture. Modern psychology trumps Scripture. Political goals trump Scripture. That's what we find. A lot of the beliefs today are ultimately a result of that. I'm going to give you an example of a preacher years ago. This is a book I have in my library. It is a biography of a gospel preacher from the 1800s by the name of Moses Lard. Okay? Moses Lard was a very interesting man. He was a good gospel preacher and wrote a commentary on Romans and everything. But the guy that wrote this book wrote about Moses' Lard's day, and he wrote about other preachers. And I want to give you an example of one of the contemporaries of Moses Lard. His name was Alexander Proctor that he reveals in this book. Alexander Proctor was a contemporary preacher with Moses Lard. They both went to Bethany College together, where Alexander Campbell started it up in Bethany, West Virginia, not far from here, by the way. And they both went to college together. You know, I can't remember who graduated first, but they were, you know, in separate years. They both were valedictorian of their classes. Alexander Proctor was a very well-known preacher and speaker in the Kentucky area. You know, he was very influential in the church, very well-liked, just like Moses Lard was. But here's the thing. Alexander Proctor began reading the works by German-French rationalists. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, in the 1800s, you had some higher critics of the Bible, you know, biblical scholars out of Germany and other areas that were basically writing just what I've just told you, that the Bible, you know, they had all these different theories and views that the Bible is not really the inspired Word of God. It is something else. It maybe contains the Word of God. And Alexander Proctor bought into their views, and he denied the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, if you believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, he would call you a legalist, by the way. Well, let me ask you something. By the mid-1870s, Alexander Proctor had basically left the faith altogether. And, you know, this idea of denying the inspiration and authority of Scriptures is in a lot of ways a slippery slope. It really is. It's a slippery slope. And it started with the Bible contains errors to the point of, let me just read to you one of the things that one of his pupils stated about him in regard to what he believed. He said, in defining Alexander Proctor in the mid-1870s through 1900s, one said this. He said he believed in God, but he also believed God talked to him under shade trees. He was a mystic, a Unitarian, resisting all Trinitarian teachings. In other words, he became a universalist that everybody's going to heaven. You know, it doesn't matter if you believe whatever you believe, basically. He said Proctor held no belief of the person of the Holy Spirit, but he considered Christ as the embodiment of God. He believed that all men would be saved because God really loved all men. His love and appreciation of the Bible was more in the line of poetry, literature, and devotional material. He was quite impressive, but he never really saw it as a final authoritative word of God. He was a champion of temperance and an opponent of prohibition. In other words, he was for drinking alcohol. And from the 1840s to the 1870s, he was an outstanding evangelist, but after 1875, he actually began opposing evangelization in strange lands, declaring the people should be allowed to worship the Supreme Being in their own way without interference. You think about this, a gospel preacher getting an outstanding education, buying in and believing that the Bible is no longer, as we see it, the Word of God. What is it? I mean, why believe and do anything, you know? Well, let me get to this real quickly. By the way, some other things that I want to talk to you about is this. Some people today believe, you know, either the Holy Spirit still leads me and that trumps the authority of Scripture. Sometimes we find with some religious groups like the Book of Mormon, you know, there are other books other than the Bible that trump the authority of the Bible. You know, the writings of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, this explains why they believe. Where are they getting their authority? Well, from other books. The Catholic Church, for instance, believes that the authority is in a group of men and not so much in the Bible. Hence, why are their beliefs so different than ours? Where's their authority? It's not in the Scriptures. You understand? I remember one time I studied, me and a preacher friend of mine, we studied with a Catholic priest when we were in preaching school. And I'll never forget, we asked him, they said, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it mention infant baptism. You know what he said? He's like, you're right. He said, that didn't come until 700 years later. He had no problem admitting that. He had no problem believing in it. You know why? Because he believed the authority was in the group of men who were of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and they decided what you believe. It wasn't really what the Bible said. You understand that? Whatever the men decide to believe. is ultimately what you ultimately believe. I'm going to tell you this. Liberalism kills Christianity. Now, here's what I mean by that. Churches that begin changing the way to interpret Scripture, but ultimately the authority of Scripture, eventually die. Now, you probably would be surprised to believe this, but the fastest growing religion, I'm told, in the world today, you know what it is? It's Christianity. It may not be growing in Western culture, but in Latin America and in Asia, the fastest growing religion right now in China is Christianity. Now, we may not believe with all of the views that, you know, some of these people are in regard to what they're converting to, but it is the fastest growing. Iran, underground churches are growing like wildfire, I'm being told down there. In Western culture, we don't see that. I know. I love it when semi-truck drivers go drive by with their CBs. But, by the way, let me give you an example. When the Churches of Christ split with the Christian Churches, Disciples of Christ, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, do you realize they outnumbered us 19-1? You'd be surprised. Go look up sometimes all of the churches, colleges that were started in the Restoration Movement. Baylor University, TCU. You know, now, they're not going to resemble Restoration Christianity one bit. But they originally started out by preachers. Do you realize today in America, we have some 2 million members of the Churches of Christ in America. The Disciples of Christ, who support, you know, all of these things we were saying, all of these clear and concise sins, have around 400,000. Why? Think about this. Whenever you start preaching a message that everyone's going to heaven, no one's going to hell, God loves you as you are, you don't really have to come to church, then why come to church? You understand that? God doesn't want you to change in how you live. God doesn't want you to really do anything. Just you be you and love people. You really think people are going to come to church regularly? You know? Liberalism, is, as one guy said it this way, he said, their credo is a God without wrath, brought men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. I remember several years ago, it was the Presbyterian Church USA. You guys ever heard of the song? I've told you this before, the song, In Christ Alone. You know, In Christ Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength. I love that song. One of the verses in that song said this. It says, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We understand the cross of Christ was an act that satisfied the wrath of God. God is angry at sin, and sin deserves punishment, and it was ultimately paid by Jesus on the cross. The Presbyterian USA Church was a very liberal group, said this. In our hymnals, can we change the phrase, it was on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Can we change it to the love of God was magnified? Why? Because the idea of God being angry at sin and God as a God of wrath is offensive. They didn't like that. So you know what? It was left out of their hymnals because the original writer said, no, we're not going to change it for you. We're not going to do that. But that's my point. Liberalism kills Christianity in that it doesn't paint the whole picture of who God is and how what man's problem really is. And I'm going to tell you this. Whenever you reject the theme of the Bible, when you reject the authority of the Scriptures, it's only natural eventually that you begin to cling to ideas of socialism and social justice. And, you know, your purpose as a church is more about shaming people who evangelize and protecting the environment at all costs. And, you know, science trumps everything else. You know, in some ways, it's almost like this just nothing more than practical atheist. Unbelief in practice, but claiming to follow Christ in profession. Really quickly, we don't really have time to get into it tonight, but I want to tell you this. It's not just, by the way, the concept of abandoning the authority of Scripture, but it's also at times the idea of improperly interpreting Scripture. Maybe we should have had 5 weeks, because sometimes how we interpret Scripture can give us ultimately the belief or desire that we want. Remember when we talked about desire or doctrine? Sometimes it's interpretation. You know, I have found people, for instance, I didn't coin it, selective silence. You know, that's the idea of any controversial passage you just avoid, you don't talk about, and you just accept. Or subtle moves to legitimize sin. There are some people, they believe homosexuality is not a sin, and I'm going to tell you this. What they'll do is they'll take the words for homosexuality in the Greek and they'll redefine them. That doesn't really mean that. It means more like of a male rape than it does mean just the act of homosexuality. Yeah. We've seen this for years in the church. When it comes to the conversation of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how many views, I can't tell you how many views I've encountered that preachers will preach to justify the sin of adultery. You know, what is that? It all comes down to interpretation a lot of times. There's many more of them. Let me share something with you. We're going to close. By the way, I made it to page 10. I had 13 pages, I think. So that's not a bad thing. Let me give you an example. Don't think this isn't happening in the church and to our Christian colleges. Notice I said earlier about David Lipscomb University. That was once an awesome college, by the way. And maybe there's still some good people there. I don't know. But there was an article in the Tennessean just last week in regard to Lipscomb University. And one of the people they've hired, here's what they said. It said, in the summer of 2019, Lipscomb hired Brittany Pascal, who is this is written by a female lady named Carol Swain. She is a conservative writer. But anyhow, Pascal is a social justice warrior at its first dean of intellectual development. Lipscomb's bringing aboard a dean of diversity and inclusion, and is part of a trend that started at the university level and has trickled down to secondary schools. Pascal, a native of Nashville, describes herself as a radical liberator, an educator and minister and organizer, and she specializes in diversity, equity, inclusivity, practices, and conflict resolutions. She is active in Black Lives Matters and has posted some eye-opening materials and quotes on her website. These include direct attacks on white people and her condemnation of the Church of Christ. That's who Lipscomb has. About the Church of Christ, here's what she's written. She said, I endured debates about if women could speak from the pulpit. I watched as we gave money to serve people who looked like me while the leaders and members of the church refused to speak to me. I sat in meetings and defended the gospel assertion that black lives matter. I experienced firsthand the realities of elitism, racism, and sexism present in the local church body, and I can't help but be grieved by the continued maladjustment of the gospel by white faith traditions and white churches of Christ. Her definition of God, which has been removed from her website, speaks volumes. She says, the truth is God is not straight, white, upper-class male. She's just not. And in a YouTube interview about radical stewardship, which was also removed, she says, it's imperative that as a society and as a church, we move to an anti-capitalist system. Want to send your kids to Lipscomb? You might as well send them to a secular university. And I'm not bashing sending your kid and bashing a secular university. But in some ways, at least you know what you're going to get there. You understand that? Any comments or questions about some of these things? I'm here to tell you that we're living in a time where... How do I say this? We are living in a time where what we believe in plain Bible teaching is not only under attack, but it is viewed very negatively in the public light. And as Christians, we have a choice in the matter. We have a choice to either cave in and be quiet and be silent and believe what everyone else believes, stick our finger in our mouth and see which ways the wind blows and go in that direction. Or we have a choice to be the people whom God wants us to be. And if we're going to be the people whom God wants us to be, we need to equip ourselves to know what the world believes and know what we believe and why we believe it. And we need to be Christians who study to have a ready answer. You know, some of the things said tonight, when I first studied these things, I became angry. But at the same time, we can never allow our anger to interfere with the idea of what we believe and our stand for what we believe is because we love people. You know, these people who are denying the authority of Scripture, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, we love them. We want what's best for them. And the reason why we stand for truth is out of love, ultimately even for them. And if we decide to go another direction or otherwise, honestly question, if we just deny what the Bible plainly says on these matters, do we really love as God wants us to love? Any comments? He will. God will straighten it out. He will. And I know God desires all men to be saved. But at the same time, though, He gives us that choice. You know, how are we going to follow Him? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? You know, sometimes just saying some things we said tonight will give us much scrutiny from people. But I'm not sorry for what I said. And I'm sure, hopefully, you'll have the courage to say the same thing in various situations as we continue to live our lives. So, thank you all for your time. You guys are free to go. Hopefully, I didn't put you to sleep too long. Yes, Eastern European missions. Yes. Yes. I spoke with him Sunday night. He came here, and I want you guys to know this. I don't know everything that Eastern European Missions believes and all that, but they're responsible for getting the Bible in Eastern European countries that used to be under the reign of the Soviet Union and communism and everything. And people there, after having years of godless atheism, they are starving for the Bible, and it's being taught actually in their educational systems now. It's a complete 180. Of how their lives used to be. And in some ways, you know, you look back 50 years ago, it's a complete 180 for us. Just in the worst direction. So, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, actually. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, you don't. But it's... The media is not going to cover it. That's the bottom line. They're not going to cover that. You know, they're not going to talk about the growth of Christianity. Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised in my lifetime we start seeing missionaries from other countries come to America. Wouldn't surprise me one bit. So, that's a good point. I appreciate your all's times and the 4 weeks you put up with me. Hopefully we learned a little bit in the process.